One of our Christmas traditions is to go and visit the Messiah. Anyone know what the Messiah is, Handel's Messiah? Is anyone there? Anyone at the concert at some point of time? Well, some nod their heads. I have to say, yesterday, the gray hair was predominant in the audience, so not too many younger people, but although we sat with the younger couple, so that was actually quite interesting. But it's one of the things that are always around Christmas that you hear the Handel's Messiah play, and there are a lot of stories around how this thing has happened and how it was done, and so many myth stories around that, but regardless, it is quite an experience. And especially at the very end, when then the choir sings full blast, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It just brings you goosebumps. But certainly one other part that is very important in all of that is the great hallelujah. When the whole audience stands up and they sing the great hallelujah. But yesterday, as I was still thinking in my head about what I'm going to share this morning, is that when you really think about what are they really standing up to? What are they singing there? Hallelujah. For the Lord the Omnipotent reigns. The kingdom of his world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Kings of kings, lords of lords, forever. And the whole audience stands up to that. And I have to think, are we all aware of what we're singing here? What we're standing up to? What we are celebrating? And then there was another thought that came to my mind, that if you would have sung that about 2,000 years ago, at the time when the Gospel of Luke was written, you would have been put in jail. It's either that you would have sung the song to Caesar in Rome, and he took all these titles. He was the Redeemer. He was the God of gods. He was the one that was celebrated as a God, and if not the God. If not, you would have landed in jail. Everyone knows, or not, if you're not into classical music, you might not know that, but every larger opus starts with an overture. It's this beginning piece that introduces this whole opus. The theme is introduced, and if you are carefully paying attention, you know that also some of the features of this overture is being repeated throughout this whole opus. That's part of how you compose a big work, a big orchestra, a big piece of music. At least that's what they used to do. And the first two chapters of Luke function almost like that, like an overture to this, to the story that Luke is about to tell. And this overture, these two chapters, the first two chapters that are very unique to the Gospel of Luke, serve two purposes. First, it anchored the whole Jesus story in Jewish history. Jesus as the successor on the throne of David and the Messiah. And secondly, it was setting up God or Jesus as the Redeemer and Savior and provider of peace at a time when Caesar was promoting exactly that. It was quite a subversive way of proclaiming to the world who Christians worship. And nowadays we don't understand that or don't get the feel too much anymore how that felt when Luke was writing these stories. We just find them very nice and cozy, and we hear the Christmas story around the Christmas tree. In those days, it was a declaration of opposition when the Gospel of Luke was written. It also helps us to understand a little bit what he is about to do. If you would write, for example, an auto or a biography about Martin Luther King, and you would totally miss out and not write about American history, you would probably not capture the meaning and the purpose and the significance that Martin Luther King played in world history. You have to know history. You have to know what's going on around him about the segregation and racism in order to understand Martin Luther King. And any biography will have that. And if you read Luke, or one of the other Gospels for that matter, you have to add a little bit of an understanding, why did they write what they write? For those who read the Bible regularly, you also may understand that, for example, there are four Gospels, four different reports of the life of Jesus. Everyone is a little bit different. And you may have wondered, why? I know whether you did or not. Why does only Luke write these Christmas stories? If Luke most likely knew Mark, why does he add that? And why does Matthew, for example, writes nothing about this birth of Jesus or Zechariah and Elizabeth? Nothing. He just focuses on Joseph. He doesn't even give Mary a lot of space. And Mark writes nothing about the birth stories. So why? Have you ever asked that? And what we often are accustomed to do is then we harmonize these stories. We try to say, well, they need to fit together. No, they don't. They don't have to fit together because each one is written individually with a different purpose. And Luke was the one who was writing at a time, we have mentioned that before, when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed or was destroyed, depending when you locate this gospel. And the whole Jewish history has come to an end. And so the Christians as well were affected. They were affected. They were running to the hills. They were all over, spread over. And the question may have been asked, what about all the claims of Jesus? He came and announced what? The kingdom of God is here. And all the hopes of those who followed him were up, and they were hoping that Jesus is now taking over and the kingdom of God is here and he will dominate the world. And then 70 BCE or BCE, Jerusalem is destroyed. Judah annihilated. Judaism and Israelites were dispersed all over the world. And you wonder, what's going on? Is Caesar on the throne? Is he the one who writes world politics? Is he the one who speaks the last word? Is Rome the one who flexes the muscles and then that whole thing with Jesus was a sham? Or was there still something to it? Can you imagine though how that sounds when he starts writing his gospel? And as I said, even subversely takes titles that Caesar used for himself and puts them all on Jesus. And in other words, says, and Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is still reigning and ruling. It was also interesting in those days, there was a prophet one of the older prophets was very well liked, and that was Daniel. People liked Daniel because Daniel was one of the latter prophets, and he was writing about the future of the kingdom of Judah. And if you read the story, you will find that there he writes about four kingdoms that one after another starts up, and each one of them is described with an animal, and all of these kingdoms come, rise up, and then they were destroyed, and then comes the fifth kingdom. And that is the one of a son of man. There comes the Son of Man. There was no animal representing this kingdom. There was a human being representing this kingdom. Even a godly, divine being representing the kingdom. And it raised the hopes of the people of Israel that this will come, that this finally the kingdom of God will come. It's also interesting to know that at the same time, there was a Roman writer, history writer, Aemilius Sura. He was an ancient Roman historian. There's a fragment out there that is in a larger work of another compendium that was written at the time that was writing world history. In that compendium, he talks about, guess what? Four kingdoms. Four kingdoms that take over world dominance one after another. The Medes, the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians, the Macedonians. And guess what? Who's the fifth? Rome. Rome is now the final kingdom that is reigning and will be world dominance and will give world dominance. Can you hear Daniel saying no? The fifth kingdom is that of a son of man who will sit on the throne. And it is in this environment of hope, in this environment of questions, in this environment of asking what's going on in this world. Who is now really in charge? Is it Rome? Is it the kingdom of God? That Luke writes his gospel. And today we focus on that one story that we already begun to look at. It is when finally John the Baptist is born. It is a story, if you will, in three acts. And let me recap the story very quickly. We don't have too much time this morning. So much in there. So the first act, Elizabeth speaks. That in itself is remarkable. And again, we might miss this entirely today because, so what's the special thing? Well, the special thing is that Luke gives women a voice. And not just one woman, many women. It is only Luke that lets Elizabeth speak, that lets Mary speak. Both prophesy, both are in the forefront of the story and not just somewhere in the back. Remember Matthew? Matthew has only Joseph. But Luke gives women prominence, gives them a voice. And in our text, Elizabeth speaks. Here it is, Luke 1:57-60. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name it after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he will be called John." God has done some heavy lifting up to this point. First, God had to provide a child to an aging, barren couple. God had to provide speech for a mute witness. God must keep a couple working together to give birth to a particular promise that he had made, not just a child, but a child with a particular name and purpose. And working together, this couple obviously did. They worked together for this purpose. And now you might think she has done her part by giving birth. She has done, but it was not just that she was give birth to a baby, but to fulfill a promise, one made to her and her husband. And it also required circumcision on the eighth day and the naming of a child. And Elizabeth was very well aware of all of that that was happening, while at the same time Zechariah was mute, couldn't speak, couldn't say a word to all of that was happening. Although not a priest or male, but barren, shamed in society, she steps forward at an opportune time and speaks. No, his name is John. That provides the platform, as we will see, for her husband to find his voice and to sing a song. Interesting to notice the reaction of her family and friends. The Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Where has God recently maybe showed great mercy to you? Did you notice anything? Were there signs recently where you say, "God, you have shown great mercy to me"? And where would be and when would be a time to speak up and to open your mouth and say, "God, I'll praise you"? Now, Elizabeth speaks, and Zechariah writes. Zechariah, after 9 months of forced silence, he had to let his wife do all the talking. I don't know whether that's any problem or not, probably not. But he was silent the entire time. Question always is, and many commentators are speculating, what did you do? What do you do when you cannot speak for 9 months? You can hardly imagine. And in those days, it almost feels like in this story as if he was not just mute, but people then also think when you cannot speak, you're also deaf. Is it interesting in that story? Let's hear. They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives that has that name." Then they made signs to his father. It says in the Bible he was just mute and not deaf. But obviously they couldn't speak. So they made signs to him and says, they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. How must Elizabeth have felt? Insulted? She said so. No, his name is John. What did they do? Zechariah, what's his name? So, doesn't it feel like that you are, you know, insulted by not taken serious? But I marvel at Elizabeth as she spoke up. Even in a world where women didn't count, where their opinion did not count. But she spoke up. And she stood by what God has said to her. She would not let off. The story is obviously, as you see, a chain reaction of God working. There is this miraculous birth. There's inspired speaking. There's desperate motioning. There's scribbling. There's a spoken praise or praise of God. If you read the story, and as I have contemplated this story the last several weeks, I'd often wonder, isn't that so typical of God? Nothing is straightforward. Nothing is straightforward. And to be honest, it bothers me often too. When we talk about following Jesus Christ and being Christians, we want to have it all lined out, one step, two step, three. Everything works out, but it never does. It never does. Our life is never like that. Is yours? Mine's not. Tons of bumps in the road, tons of disturbances and distractions and ways how things not work. And here's the same story. It's just this story of things that just go wrong and just are not right. And still God is at work. He revealed his glory by and through the most unlikely candidates. By the end of this second scene, people wonder what will become of this child. For it was clear that the hand of the Lord was with him, because all the stuff that happened around him, that Zechariah couldn't speak and all of a sudden he can speak, and that Elizabeth had the guts to speak up and say her word and say an opinion. What is going on here? Which leads us then to the third scene. Zechariah speaks and sings. What God does through you, he first does in you. Does that sound familiar? After having time to think, instead of grumbling and complaining when he can open his mouth, what does he do? He sings, or it says in this text, he prophesies. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free. And he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Can you imagine that? The whole gossip mill that was going on. I mean, that was the news. You know, that's how the news was spread. There was no TV or any of that stuff, you know. So news was spread by gossiping. Hey, have you heard there in the hill country there, you know, that Zechariah? Man, weird stuff happened there. But that's also probably how Luke found out about it. Because it says that he did research. And he talked to the people. Remember chapter 1, 1 to 4? He talked to these people. He collected what was vocally, what was done, what was transmitted by their stories. And all the neighbors were filled with awe. And throughout the hill country, the people in Judea were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Can you imagine even that, those Sunday after church discussions at the table? What's going to happen to this John? There will be some stories, you know, he will be something special. So this gossip thing, this whole spinning out of stories. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people to and redeem them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from all the hands who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, and that is to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on from before the Lord and prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sin, because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising of the sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Marvelous things have happened. Elizabeth has gone from barren to fruitful by the end of this passage. Zechariah has gone from mute to Mozart. The song moves from the promise of a baby by raising a mighty Savior. It says a horn. It's an Old Testament word of a mighty warrior. So the song moves from the promise of the baby by raising a mighty Savior to the vocation of John as the prophet of the Most High. This song of Zechariah, I think he had enough time to think about it. And maybe that was a reflection of what he was doing most of the time, that he was digging in Old Testament history that he was quite familiar with and trying to figure out and make sense of the time, make sense of what is happening, make sense of these appearances that he had in the temple, make sense of him not being able to speak, make sense of the fact that Elizabeth all of a sudden is bearing a child and both of them are old, and trying to make sense, how does it all work together? And the first thing he does when he can open his mouth, he's prophesying. And he speaks as if salvation has already come to his people. That's how prophecy works. Prophecy takes the future and pulls it into the present and paints a picture of what is going to happen as if it is now. And he says quite clearly what's going to happen. God has been faithful to his promises. He may have dug around in his memory of all the promises that God has given to him, especially the one through the prophets and through Abraham. He has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. How did he do that? By what means did he do that? Well, he raised up a mighty Savior in the house of David. Savior was Caesar. That title was used for him. And here those Christians speak boldly in face of all of that. Jesus is the Savior. God is the Savior and Jesus his Son. He has fulfilled the promise to his holy prophets from of old. What did he promise? He promised that they would be saved from the enemies and the hand of those who hate them. That's what he promised. You will be saved from your enemies and those who hate them. This is the political dimension. We read this oftentimes in church settings and feel like, well, that's where it belongs. No, it was a political statement. He will free us so that we can live in freedom and worship God in freedom without fear. Now, I want you to hear these words at the time when Caesar was reigning and just waltzed over Judea and Jerusalem. And the Christians and the Jews were running around finding shelter. And he was reiterating these promises of saying the Savior will come and you will live in peace and you can worship him together in holiness and righteousness before God all the days of your life. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. Can you imagine that there is confusion? Maybe hope? But the questions are there. What is going on? And then you put this in context and say that what we just read is the overture to his opus. And then he talks about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. How this Jesus is different than any earthly powerful king and Caesar. How Jesus was bringing peace, but without war. How Jesus was reaching out to people, healing them, restoring them. Reaching out to those who were neglected, those who are on the fringes of society, those who were outside of the religious circles. And he writes this story about Jesus in face of a Roman Empire that is so different. So different. And that this kingdom is like a divine conspiracy coming down to earth and is working its way like yeast in the dough, where you just take a little bit and it works its way to all areas of society. I wondered whether Luke had any idea that only 200 years later, the kingdom of God has become the dominant kingdom, that Rome became Christian, although by name, and there's many stories around that, but it was undeniable that Christianity had an impact on the early times of this time, of the early years. Did he have any idea? Did he really believe that this will happen? And then I had to think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Did they have any idea, any inkling that they will be part of world history? Their little life, you know, living their life, and they were pious and faithful and just doing their thing, carrying the little burden of not having children, and then something extraordinary happens, and try to sort this all out, and with all of that was happening, they became part of a world-changing event. Jesus came, and the world was never the same again, and their son played a role in all of that, as the prophecy here continues, how he will be the prophet of the Most High. He will go before that Messiah to come, and he will prepare the way for them. How is he going to do that? By teaching them. By teaching them about salvation, to give knowledge about salvation, and by forgiveness of their sins, that he gives light to those who sit in darkness, that he will give a guide to their feet to the way of peace, and their son John will be part of that. Did they have any idea? Well, where is the kingdom of God? Where is God reigning? If you look around this world today, watch the news today, you see what's going on in politics. You see the struggling for power and influence, deception, corruption, moral failures, and the dominance that some have over others, and how this all plays out in our society. Are you ever wondering, is that reality? Or is there such thing as the kingdom of God? Which is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, in you and through you. There will be no headlines in the news about worship services here on Sunday morning in Edmonton. It's not newsworthy that there are thousands of people today worshiping in this city. And that these people who come and worship, and I hope that the majority of them will walk out from their worship services into the next week and make a difference. Who will be people who are different, who represent Jesus, who represent His kingdom, His values in this world, in their workplaces, in their families, in their neighborhoods. I mentioned that before, and we mentioned that several times. Pastor Dave did that, you know, about the axioms. What God is working through you, He first does in you. You know, the change that will come even to this world will start in you, in your mundane, simple life, where you may have no idea, like Elizabeth and Zechariah have no idea how long-term, what long-term effects their faithfulness has had. My question to you is, what is God doing in you right now? What is He doing in you right now? If you would just take the time, and maybe we have to become mute like Zechariah is, to shut up and talk and think for a little bit, and start thinking, what is God doing in my life? How has He prepared me through my life? How has He been working through my whole life in different twists and turns that my life has taken, and that I am here now, and that I am sitting here and listening? And how has God done this? And how has that impacted maybe what God has done in me through others? There is your family. There is your kids, your grandkids. What has God been doing through you? Isn't it good to hear sometimes these stories how parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles have influenced the lives of other people And maybe you're one of them, one of the beneficiaries of that, where you say, yeah, I know some of them in my life. And they've changed me. And now it might be your turn to do the same, and you might have no idea what impact you have on those people around you. Because they will never have the chance, or never even dare to mention anything to you. As I often shamefully see it for myself, that I often have not shared with those that have impacted me how much they did so. But you are now doing this. What God is doing in you, that you are going through right now, what you are facing right now, what you are trying to figure out in your own life, may be the basis of what God is doing through you. How you now impact others around you. How you will be a testimony to the people that see you. Have you ever thought about that? Zechariah and Elizabeth had no idea. All they did was faithful serving God in their time. Elizabeth speaking up when it took all the guts and all the courage to do so. Zechariah to give honor and glory to God and utter with his own voice what he has thought about and what he has seen in his son. It almost ends like this famous story, like with a happy ending. Verse 80 reads, "And the child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly at Israel." Now, here we go, you know, and they lived happily ever after. We know it won't. John lost his life as a martyr later on. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sacrifice. But God has changed the world. The kingdom of God has come. It has conquered mighty Rome. And it is conquering the world today. By people who are faithfully serving Christ wherever they are, like you and me. In your school, in your university, at your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, you're serving Christ. And God is changing the world. So let's go. Let's make a difference this Advent. And let's ask God to show us what it means to serve Him. Come and see what God has done. Wouldn't it be great to come together and at some point of time share that, come and see what God has done. Unbelievable things in my life. And I would like you to see that. I would like you to share with that. So what is God doing with you right now? What is he preparing you for? What is it that God wants to do through you eventually? What he right now works in you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled. Humbled to know that you bring about what we never could on our own. Thank you for this faithful couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Thank you for the faithful couples and people in my life who have shaped my life, have shaped me in my journey with you, have carried me, have prayed for me, have spoken into my life, had the courage to say your word in the situation when I didn't want to hear it. Thank you. Thank you that this story is repeated over and over and over, over hundreds, thousands of years, where just people are faithful and you work mighty things through them. God, what is it that you're preparing us for right now? Where have I left a good trail to follow? And yes, God, we also live from forgiveness because our trails were not always straight. A lot of forgiveness, a lot of grace, a lot of mercy. But that's who you are. You are a God of mercy, a God of grace. And we want to celebrate that, and we want to lean on that. We want to lean into this and live with this kind of awareness that we have a gracious, merciful God. And that through our often so insignificant life, you may lay the groundwork for the next generation to come and for people around us to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Will you continue to do that to build your kingdom? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.